stage to preach in front of the classroom and say,
I can hardly wait to see what I'm going to say today. And it was a little touch and go sometimes. Hopefully not so this morning. Imagine, if you would, that it's the 1980s. I know that's a long time ago. You paid the $2 to go see Jaws 3D, but on the way to your seat, you dropped your 3D glasses. You could still tell what's going on the screen generally, and you still get to hear all the words and the dialogue, and so you have some sense of the plot, such as there is. But you can look over the other people in the rows, and you can see that they're having a different experience than you. That they're leaning to one side and they're dodging flying jawbones and things. Now, let's say that halfway through you decide to go out to the lobby and refill your popcorn, and the usher hands you a pair of glasses because he notices you're missing yours. And when you go back in, it's a completely different experience. Now you understand what everybody is so excited about. Now you get to see what the director and the writer intended. It all makes a lot more sense when you see it, how it was meant to be seen. Today we're going to look at a similar effect as we witness two people who have all the information but not much understanding until they have their 3D glasses put on, so to speak, on the road to Emmaus. Our passage is Luke chapter 24. We'll start in verse 13. Turn there with me, if you would, please. And we'll read it, and then we'll ask the Lord to open our eyes as well. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in those days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone on farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Open our eyes, please, that we might be able and willing to see and to understand what you have for us out of this text this morning. Thank you that it sits in the context of this great narrative from Luke about the life of Christ, and that that sits within the grand narrative of your entire scriptural word. Thank you that we have this whole canon before us, Lord, to cherish. Help us, please, to approach it as such. We love you. Amen. Well, as you grasp from me reading that, this is a lengthy passage, so I'm just going to take an extra hour today to go through it. Probably not. There is a lot here. There's a month of Sundays in these verses, at least. But the central theme of this passage is very simple. The central theme of this passage is just that the plan of redemption is and has always been Jesus. That's what Jesus demonstrates in verse 27, when beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was there all along. Jesus is not adding new content on the road to Emmaus. They didn't get some kind of secret text that we didn't get. Jesus is the theme of scripture all the way through. And when he gives this masterclass in Bible exposition on this walk to Emmaus, it's a lot like putting on those 3D glasses and being able to see the whole picture come together for the first time. It all lines up, but it was already there. Jesus simply explains it. This encounter takes place over just a couple of hours one afternoon as they journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but it illustrates another kind of journey for these travelers and that we're probably familiar with too, the four phases of their relationship with Scripture, and hence with Jesus, the living Word. The first phase they go through is that they're consumed by what happened. The second phase is that they are confounded by what happened. The third phase is that they are convicted by what happened. And then finally, they're converted by what happened. And these four phases of relating to Scripture, I think, are recognizable to many of us. The first one that Cleopas and his companion go through is that they're consumed by Scripture and by the events of the last few days. And they're consumed by it, they're obsessed with it, they're engrossed in it, which is perfectly understandable considering what's just happened. There's a lot to talk about. Verse 14 tells us they talked together of all these things which had happened. All these things is a lot of stuff when you go back through the account of the Passion Week. It's Sunday afternoon as they're walking to Emmaus, and in the last week they have seen and heard all kinds of wondrous things. A week before, they had seen Jesus in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem with an enormous crowd chanting Hosanna and laying down palm leaves before him in a kind of a red carpet welcome. They saw Jesus or heard about Jesus or witnessed Jesus cleansing the temple of the money grubbers who had turned it into a den of thieves. They saw Jesus teaching in the temple and confronting those who would argue with him and pronouncing woes on the scribes and the Pharisees and hypocrites. And then Jesus was arrested overnight, and within hours, the crowd is chanting something entirely different for him to be crucified. And finally, he's hung up on the cross like a common criminal. Oh, and in the middle of all this, the veil in the temple tears in two, and the sun goes dark for 3 hours. There's a lot to talk about on the road to Emmaus. Not to mention the events of that morning, which, as I said in verse 22, certain women of our company went to the tomb early, and they astonished us when they didn't find his body and said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. There is a lot to discuss. So verse 13 sets the scene for us as we're walking toward Emmaus with them. It says, "Behold," pay attention. Two of them, the people mentioned a few verses earlier, are the ones who had gotten the report from the women who had gone to the tomb that morning. Two of the disciples who had huddled together. They were traveling that day. We know it's Sunday, the third day after his crucifixion, to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles or 60 stadia, if you want the Roman accounting, from Jerusalem. Emmaus is entirely insignificant. We know nothing about it. We don't even know where it is exactly, other than it's approximately 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's about a two-hour walk. But it's immortalized in this story. They've left Jerusalem on Sunday, presumably to go home, because there's nothing keeping them there anymore. The Passover would have finished the day before, and their anticipated and hoped-for Messiah had been killed in the most gruesome way imaginable. And this morning, they've learned that his body has gone missing too. Might as well head home. Nothing to see here. Now, whether Emmaus was their final destination or just a stopover point, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. But on the way, they talked of all these things which had happened. And so it was, verse 15 says, "While they conversed in reason, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." We'll come back to Jesus in just a second. But let's look at what they were doing. They conversed and reasoned, and there's about a dozen different ways you could translate those words. They talked and discussed, and might say conversing and debating. I think that's the most useful translation because that word does have a sense of confrontation or contentiousness to it. So they're talking, they're kind of almost arguing, they're debating. They weren't just thinking about it. They were working hard at this in conversation. And then, surprise, it's Jesus. We had a friend in college like that named Greg. Greg was in our friend group, but he was never there when we started anything. We would go to the dining hall for a late meal, and right as we sat down, he would suddenly pop in. Or one night we were playing sardines, which was basically a hide and seek in the dark, because it was finals week and we didn't want to study. And about 5 minutes in, Greg lets himself in and starts finding people, as if he'd been there all along. And one time, Anna and I were taking her car with some friends, packed full, to Jack in the Box late at night, and Greg's walking along the sidewalk. And we hail him in, and he literally dives across the back seat. And so to this day, we have this running joke about, you know, oh, there's Greg. He just pops up suddenly. And Jesus sort of pops in like this. He probably catches up with them from behind. It's less dramatic than his exit is in verse 31, because he doesn't want to draw too much attention to himself right now. The text tells us that their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. They did not recognize him. Not that they didn't know what Jesus looked like or that he was disguised as someone else, but they were authoritatively held back and prevented from recognizing him. I think this is very intentional, and here's why. These two travelers are very focused. They're very consumed by what's happened. Their minds are going full speed ahead, and Jesus wants them to maintain that focus and not be consumed by his presence. Because if they recognize Jesus, their excitement and their joy and their astonishment at him being there is going to help them move past their confusion, and they will lose their eagerness to understand what's happened. This is one of the many marks of Jesus' excellent teaching plans. Verse 17 tells us that he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and are sad?" Literally, what are these words that you exchange? This is the third different word we've had for talking in this short passage. They've conversed, they've reasoned, they've exchanged words. It was a complex conversation. Luke kind of gathers every aspect of talking to each other. And then Jesus comes up in his Groucho Marx glasses and mustache, and he says, "Hey, what are you chatting about?" And your text might be different here. Some translations say that Jesus said, "As you walk and are sad," and others say, just "as you walk," or "as you're walking." The NASB says, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. You can kind of picture them just standing there, glum-faced. They look gloomy. That's the word. It's the same word Jesus uses in Mark chapter 6 to describe the faces that the hypocrites put on when they're fasting to draw attention. Overly sad. And they're sad because they're so consumed with the events of the past few days. They're consumed by the highs and the lows, the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in on this donkey, and then the gut punch of the crucifixion. Just a couple of days later. What a letdown. Jesus asks what they're talking about. And in verse 18, we see that the one whose name was Cleopas answered, and he said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Imagine his tone kind of as he says this, right? These guys are so consumed with these events of the past few days. It's all they can think about, all they can talk about. And then here's this guy who doesn't know anything about it. This is part of why I think Jesus approached them from behind, from Jerusalem, and didn't meet them on the way from Emmaus, because they assumed he'd been there and knew what had happened. They're flabbergasted at Jesus' ignorance. Everyone, Cleopas says, everybody knows what happened. Everyone knows about these things. And Jesus says, "What things?" You can imagine the exasperation on Cleopas' face as he says this. This is one of the shortest sentences Jesus utters in Scripture. But it's also a very important question, not because of how short it is, because it illustrates what Jesus is doing. He's already teaching. You know, we think of questions as a way to learn. A good student asks questions in order to have them answered, to gain information, to find other perspectives, to better understand something, fill in the gaps. Now, in this case, Jesus is asking questions for the same reason. A good teacher asks his students questions in order to fill in the gaps, to make them think. Jesus uses his two questions to make Cleopas restate the problem, to articulate it, to organize it in his mind by having to speak it out. And this is why I'm going to ask you questions. So when you come to me, and you call me, you talk to me after service, you text me and you say, "Pastor Marcus, I have a question, or I have a situation I'd like to talk to you about." And I say, "Great, when can you meet?" And you come down to my office, which right now is the Lewiston Public Library. So you can find me there most days. And we sit down and you tell me what's troubling you. I'm going to ask you questions. What do you mean by this? Can you elaborate on that? Why do you think this is the case? And those are not meant to be flippant. They're designed to help me learn more about the issue and to help you think it through more thoroughly too. This is an example for you to follow too. Because you almost certainly know some people like Cleopas and his traveling companion. They're turning over these ideas and notions and thoughts about God in their mind. And they don't know what to make of it. And you can use Jesus' example here when you talk to them. You can say, "What have you been thinking about God lately?" Or, "What things are on your mind?" Nothing too particular. Get them to think through how to articulate it. This is part of how we learn to address and understand others' needs so we can help them. Jesus shows us this as he's already teaching, because part of teaching is preparing the pupil to learn. Jesus has heard them debating, and now he asks them to elaborate, please. He wants them to tell him what's confounding them. That's the second phase of their relationship with Scripture and with the events of the last few days. They're consumed by it first, and then they're confounded by it. These two travelers have been talking, they've been debating, and they haven't been debating about what happened. There's not really any argumentation about the events themselves. Those seem pretty clear-cut. What they're confused by, what they're confounded by, is what it all means. You familiar with that sensation? I am. Cleopas lays out the problem for Jesus, starting in verse 19, after Jesus says, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." In their defense, this is a confounding disparity here. It's hard to grasp how far apart these two ideas seem, from an expected hope for Messiah to a dead man with no body left behind. They say that he was a prophet, that he was mighty in deed and word before God and man. And this is true. Everything they say is true. He was a prophet. There's a lot more than that, but he was certainly a prophet. He was mighty indeed before God and all the people. In John in chapter 12, at the very tail end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his public ministry, it says he did so many signs and wonders before the people, but they still did not believe in him. He was well attested. He was mighty in God and before all the people. They'd seen his miracles and his healings and his teachings. They'd listened to him. They had marveled at him since he was a 12-year-old boy left behind in the temple asking questions that the grown-ups didn't think about. And don't forget, the people had raved over him a few days before as he'd come into Jerusalem. But it all came crashing down, because the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. How did this happen? They're confounded by this. You have to imagine Cleopas telling this to Jesus, who he thinks doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem over the last few days, and watching for the reaction on Jesus' face as he finds out. Does he realize what a big deal this is? How surprising this was? How drastic this was? How confusing this reversal is? Well, Cleopas continues saying, but we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And we have to stop there for a minute, because remember, the point of this passage is that the plan of redemption is and has always been Jesus. But this is the crux of Cleopas's confusion. He doesn't understand that. He thought that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. He had hoped as much. You might even say he expected it. And no doubt that fanfare that Jesus received as he came into town a week before, and then the excitement of him driving out the people in the temple who were turning into a den of thieves, and then his confrontational ministry and teaching, that's what got people riled up. Cleopas would have had his popcorn popped, ready to watch the rest of the action as Jesus came in and took over the nation of Israel and led them to the top of the international heap where they belonged. That was the hope for Cleopas and many other Jews. Now, that hope has a source. They're consumed and confounded not just by the actions of this hoped-for Messiah over the last few days, but by what Scripture says about that hoped-for Messiah. And it says a whole lot about that Messiah. The word Messiah that rolls off our tongue easily is how we say the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means anointed one. And anointing was an extremely important signifier of God's choosing or God's approval in the Hebrew world. And by the way, the Greek equivalent is Christos in the New Testament. David was anointed as king of Israel. Aaron was anointed as the high priest. Elisha was anointed to follow Elijah as the prophet. And anointing was done by pouring oil on the head. But the anointed one that Cleopas is thinking about is anointed with more than oil. He's anointed with the Spirit of God. Because Cleopas, I think pretty clearly, is thinking about Isaiah 61. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a big chunk of it. Listen to it carefully in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Beautiful Hebrew phrase, by the way. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. This is where the hope really gets going. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. You know they have that verse tucked away. And in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. We thought he was that guy, Cleopas says. That's what we wanted. That's who we thought he was. Funny thing is, he's right. That's the thing that's so mind-blowing about this whole interaction, is that he's absolutely right. That is Jesus. That's the passage Jesus reads in Luke 4 in his first public teaching in Luke. He reads the first part of this text from Isaiah. He sits down and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Everybody marvels at him. Wow. So Cleopas is naturally, I think, expecting that Jesus is going to fulfill the rest of that. The rest of those promises, the rest of that text, to redeem the nation of Israel and bring it to prominence and power and authority where it belongs, where it can give God glory. And yes, Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth and then forevermore in the eternal state. Yes, he preaches good tidings to the poor, and yes, he releases the bindings of the captives, but that's not all of who Jesus is, which is what Jesus is going to show him in just a minute. But Cleopas continues with his speaking in verse 21, saying, "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us." Astonished is the same word used to describe the people who saw the paralytic pick up his mat and walk in Mark 2, or when the disciples see Jesus walking on water in Mark 6, or when everyone in Pentecost in Acts 2 hears people speaking in their own languages. They're astonished. In our vernacular today, you might say it blew their minds. Earlier in Luke 24, though, the women's story was described as seeming like nonsense. "These women," Cleopas says, "they astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Twice they note that Jesus wasn't found. He wasn't seen. How helpful can a Messiah be? You can't find the guy. There's some irony, I think, in Cleopas explaining to Jesus how hard it is to find Jesus. And secondly, note that he basically calls the women's story nonsense, even though Peter and John had gone to the tomb and confirmed everything up to the point where what Cleopas expected conflicted with what was actually happening, with what he wanted to believe about the Messiah. And because they couldn't find Jesus, he concludes that he can't be the guy. They're so confounded by this incongruity. They can't reconcile it. A Messiah who died. How are you going to redeem anybody if you're dead? It's a reasonable question. Well, they're about to find out, because they're going to move into the third phase of their relationship with Scripture, which is conviction. They've been consumed by this, they've been confounded by it, and now they're going to be convicted by the very word himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 25 says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" Jesus calls them out. He's asked a couple of nice questions. He's let them talk. I don't think he's being harsh here, just for clarity's sake. Foolish here is not so much an insult as it is a remonstration, a correction, a gentle one. This is a different word than the one we talked through a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1 with Sam and Chuck. The word there basically means stupid, completely ignorant. You're know nothing. This word's different. It basically, to call somebody foolish in this way doesn't mean to call them an idiot. It means they should know better. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes that people fall into foolish and harmful desires. He's not talking about their inability to know what those things are. He's saying they know better than to do that. That's the foolishness. They're foolish not for not knowing, but for not recognizing or understanding. That's what's happened with Cleopas and his friend. Jesus says, it's right there in front of you. But there's something holding you back. And it's not really your brain. You're talking and you're debating about all these things. You obviously recognize Scripture, and no doubt these people would have studied them since they were children, probably. But you're slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, sometimes it is good to be slow, my friends. We hurry too much. We communicate too fast. We react too fast. One study I read said that Americans, just Americans, not the world, just Americans, send roughly 6 billion text messages per day. Think about how quickly you can respond to somebody with that form of communication, how quick your reactions can be, and how little you have to think about it. It's really easy to quickly ramp up our emotions. But James 1 tells us to be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger. Slow to speak, sluggish might be even better. It's good to be slow sometimes, but I'm digressing. Jesus tells Cleopas, this is not a time to be slow. You've had lots of time, by the way. Not when you're working on believing what the prophets have spoken. How long has Cleopas been working on this anyway? You know, if he's Jewish, maybe he's in his 30s, he's heard the words of Torah and prophets since he was a little kid. He's had decades to become familiar with these and to think about what they mean. And yet he can't quite make 2 and 2 equal 4. Even though Jesus taught throughout his ministry that he was doing exactly this, that he was fulfilling the messianic prophecies. In Matthew 26, he says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. Jesus calls them out here. He does so by pointing out the flaw in Cleopas' knowledge, that he's slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Clearly he believes some of it. He's got that expectation of Jesus as this messianic ruler and conqueror. He understands that part. We like that one. Cleopas is not a Bible denier. But he's been slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart. Being slow of heart about it suggests that he may not want to believe the parts of prophecy that don't line up with his messianic expectations. Jesus says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? 3 out of the 4 sentences that Jesus speaks in this passage are questions. Jesus, the teacher, asking his students questions to get them to think. Not just talk about it, but think about it. He convicts them of their lack of knowledge of the entirety of Scripture, of their ignorance, and of their assumptions. And in doing so, he challenges them to do better. And then he helps them do better by explaining everything. Every time I've heard this passage preached, I won't be any different. I would love to have been there. Wouldn't you? Imagine 2 hours in getting all of that. It's convicting, though, for Cleopas and his friend that down in verse 32, it says, didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? He pushed him, and it hurt a little bit. Sometimes learning hurts. But, you know, Paul explains in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's all there. That doesn't mean it's easy. But it's this burning instruction that helps to bring about the fourth phase of their relationship with scripture, which is conversion. They've been consumed, they've been confounded, they've been convicted, and now we see them truly converted. In verse 27, we have, of course, this greatest Bible lesson of all time, the Word himself explaining what he said and how it all points to him. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and there's that word again, all. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that word for expounded, for explaining, is really, it means to interpret it, to tell the meaning of it. Not just reciting a dictionary definition, but an encyclopedic description of the context and the meaning of it and the effects it was going to have. They had heard the word before, but they didn't fully comprehend it. They needed someone to connect the dots. And that's what Jesus did. When he asked them, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer? He wasn't complaining. He was pointing out that they should be able to answer, yes, now that you mention it, it was. Yes, it was. The writer of Hebrews puts it a lot better than I can. In chapter 9, verse 13, he writes that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, remember that's the same word for Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Way down in verse 22, it keeps going. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was necessary. And Hebrews 9:26 concludes, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, Cleopas, it was absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer. But of course, Cleopas didn't have the book of Hebrews, did he? So, can we let him off the hook? Not when you have Isaiah 53. That's a handful of sermons on its own. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, that's your homework for this week, to read through it, and then read through it again, and then to talk and argue with somebody about it on a 7-mile walk. It's probably the most complete and clear description of the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, as the suffering servant. It so clearly points to Jesus that it's become known as the forbidden chapter, because it's too difficult for rabbis to deny that it's obviously about Jesus. It's there. And it's Jesus. And he's the suffering servant. There was no other way for it to be fulfilled. The Messiah had to come, and he had to become the sacrifice in order to fully and completely and permanently assuage the wrath of God against the stain of sin. Only the perfect Messiah could be the perfect sacrifice. So yes, Cleopas, yes, he had to. Jewish history and scripture are full of examples of incomplete kinds of atonement. You know, the goat on the Day of Atonement never erased fully the sins of the people. The temple sacrifices never eradicated the sin because they couldn't eradicate the sin nature of man. Only the new life, the new birth, the rebirthed new nature in Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling has the capability to change a person from the default sinful position inherited from Adam on down to a person who is even capable of righteousness. There's no one righteous, not one, Paul writes in Romans 3, except God. He's the only righteous one. And so if you do the math, he must dwell in you for you to have any shot at righteousness. I think that in part their inability here to understand the fullness of the messianic prophecies about Jesus, about the Redeemer, was due to them not fully understanding what they needed redemption from. If you believe that you need rescuing from political and social oppression, then you will look for, as the Jews did concerning the Romans, a Messiah to rescue you from political and social repression. You expect him to come into town to a fanfare welcome, and you expect him to confront people who are lying and doing things wrong. You expect him to lead, drive out his enemies, and set up shop in the temple. But you don't expect him to die at the hands of the people he's supposed to be getting rid of. But if you believe that you need rescuing from your own inborn sinful nature, then you can look for a Messiah who can rescue you from your inborn sinful nature. And in order to do that, he has to pay the price. Somebody's got to pay the price. And if it's not going to be you, it's going to be him. You are looking for a redeemer who dies to pay the price and then lives to see the reward. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He lives. They still don't know it's him yet, though. I think at this point, they clearly understood that Messiah was prophesied to suffer. I don't think you can walk away from Jesus teaching you for 2 hours and not get it. He laid it all out. He explained to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. But if he explained everything about himself in the Old Testament, he would also have told them that the Christ would rise again. Because we see that in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And they still haven't seen Jesus. So something's still not computing for them. They don't believe he's risen. And so they're still in some kind of confusion. It is the third day, after all. And verse 29 tells us it's getting late. If Jesus is coming back, he better do it now. So Jesus goes into the house with them. And verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." I have a whole bunch of questions about this disappearing act. However, that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that the plan of redemption has always been Jesus. So we have to stay on track. He is what connects everything. And in the end, their eyes were opened as they finally got it. This fourth phase, conversion, real belief at last. And what was it that finally pushed him over the hump? In Jesus' day, it was common to wear a mantle, a cloak, as an outer garment over your tunic. It would be kind of a long-sleeved robe, and as you were walking, those cuffs would come down by your sides, swinging. But when you sit at a table and you break bread, how do you do it? You hold it up. And what's going to happen to your big, loose-fitting cloak sleeves when you lift your hands up? You're going to fall back, right? And if you're the post-resurrection Jesus, what will those sleeves reveal when they fall back? Now, I don't mean to suggest that Jesus is being coy about who he was, okay? This is just my thought about this. But clearly something happened around that table that opened their eyes. And maybe it was the holes in his wrists. Maybe it was the way he broke the bread, or how he blessed it, the words he used. Maybe he simply opened his eyes because he's God, now that his teaching is complete. But whatever it was, certainly their relationship with the scripture and with Jesus has finally reached its final phase of conversion to true and complete belief. And I'm sure they said this story to somebody every day the rest of their lives. It's hard to top that one. But there are many, many people who have not gotten to that point, to that phase. Maybe there are some in this room who haven't yet gotten to that point. People who are treading water in the consuming phase, where the things they've heard about God and Jesus, they're stuck in their brains. They can't stop thinking about them, about what the Bible says. Maybe they don't know much of it, but it just keeps nagging at them. Some people are so confounded, they're running around in mental circles. What does it all mean? Maybe the most basic human question across cultures and time is, why am I here? Many people are asking that question, even now, around the world, in the Lewis Clark Valley, probably in this building. Waiting, wondering how to make sense of it all. Others are in that phase of feeling convicted. I spent several years there when I was young. I knew I was sinful. I knew I needed to give my life over to God. I didn't want to let go. And it aches to feel that way. But there are many who do. Maybe they were brought up in a home that emphasized righteousness by works, or maybe they just have that human sense of wretchedness that is a result of our sin nature. Maybe they know exactly who Jesus is, and they're ready to take that next step, but they need someone to encourage them to do so. Maybe that person can be you. Cleopas and his traveling companions got an in-person divine instruction on how all the scriptures point to Jesus. They needed that because they couldn't make the jump themselves. They hadn't understood that Jesus was actually resurrected. We don't have that excuse. We know he was resurrected on the third day. We don't get to claim ignorance over the fulfilled resurrection of the Messiah. When Jesus opened their eyes in verse 31, and when he opens the minds of those they go and chat with in verse 45 to comprehend the scriptures, he is also clarifying a characteristic of scripture called perspicuity. I'm not going to quiz you on that. The perspicuity of scripture just means that scripture is understandable, at least to the extent for what is necessary for salvation. And it is sufficient for the knowledge that leads to salvation. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul can encourage Timothy to continue on in what he has known since he was a child, because from childhood he's been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." This means we don't have to be fools, like Jesus called Cleopas. The word helps us understand. It also means that in our hands, or in your pocket on your phone, you have a tool that is sufficient to make one wise for salvation through faith. Think about that for a minute. You're carrying that around with you. Isn't that neat? In your hand, you have the answer for everybody who's asking those questions. This is part of why the Protestant Reformation was so important, because the Catholic Church did not and does not believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. They believe that the Church as an institution is necessary in order to interpret Scripture, because Scripture alone is insufficient. Lies. Unfortunate ones. It was sufficient. It was sufficient for Jesus to use. Sufficient for Paul with Timothy. It's sufficient for thousands of believers in China who beg for and cherish a scrap of a page of scripture that they keep tucked in little hidden pockets in their shirts for fear of being seen with it and being jailed. It's enough for them. The Bible's enough. That doesn't mean that it's all easy to understand. Isaiah 55 Verse 8 says that my ways are higher than your ways. We cannot fully comprehend everything of God. Not here, not now, not in this dispensation, not in our current state. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, when he says that we see in a mirror dimly now, but then looking ahead, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's not easy to work through this stuff, but it's enough. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul says. That should be familiar to you from Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear from someone without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Guess what, church? That's you. We are responsible for understanding the gospel because we have access to it. We have the word. You called me here to interpret and expand the scriptures, my friends. Well, it's backfired on you because I'm telling you it's actually your job to explain the scriptures. And not only is it your responsibility, it's a privilege, and I hope it is also a joy. And you are able to do it. If you are saved and you have believed in Christ as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the atoning sacrifice, and you've been born again, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you are able to understand. And if you can understand, then you can ask the simple but vital questions to those around you who are still consumed or confounded. The church exists largely in order to make the gospel known, and to do the work like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, or like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road. Not just to proclaim what it says, but to help explain it so that those who read it or hear it can come to the unanticipated but also unavoidable conclusion that man needs a Messiah, that Messiah had to die, and that Messiah rose again, and that Jesus Christ was and is that Messiah. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is enough. Forgive us, please, for not treating it as such always. For when we languish in reading or study your thoughtfulness about it, we are all prone to it. That does not diminish its importance or its clarity or its usefulness, because it comes from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would use all of us here at River Valley, beyond, those who know you and believe in you, that you would use us to help others understand, even if only a tiny bit more, knowing that that is part of watering the seed, and that you ultimately are the gardener. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time to be together and to think about your word. Amen.